abandoned the hospital.
Well, we are beginning the the plan of salvation all over again this year. As you know, God outlines His plan of salvation for all of humanity through the holy days, beginning with, of course, the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, on through Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. And it's a wonderful, wonderful teaching. And I think if you were just to talk with anyone who didn't know the knowledge of the truth and were to just outline four or five different ideas or concepts, okay, of salvation that you find in society as a whole, you know, because you got all different types, you know, of religions out there, Christian and non-Christian, and you were to just outline each plan and just say, okay, logically, which one sounds the best? Just logically, which one sounds the best? And I would be surprised if you didn't get what we do as being the most logical and best opportunity for all of humanity, you know, with salvation coming through Christ, Christ returning, and the wonderful kingdom of God being established, and the opportunity one day to actually become part of the family of God as a spirit being, living forever in great joy and happiness. You know, what could be better than that? You know, what could be better than that? As opposed to reincarnation and all other ideas and concepts that you will find out there. One that I used to believe was the beatific vision, where basically all eternity, my paraphrase, okay, you can read about it, it's much more detailed than this, but my paraphrase is that you sit in a cloud and look at the face of God for all eternity. Now, trust me, I want to see God's face, and I think it's going to be awesome to be able to do that, okay? But I don't think God wants us to sit in one spot doing nothing except gazing. You know what I mean? He has more things in mind for us. So we start with the spring holy days, and we work our way all the way through to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So as we are beginning the holy days, I want to do something I haven't done, and I can't remember when, with regard to the subject. Obviously, I love history. My wife loves history. So we're going to have a history lesson today. Okay? We're going to have a history lesson today. Let's take a look at the history of ancient Israel, of them coming out of Egypt. We'll read a little bit about the Passover, what we did last night, the night to be, much remembered, and see what lessons by going through this history that we can learn today. Okay? Remember, God always goes from the physical to the spiritual. Never, ever lose that concept, okay? Whatever you read anciently, there are spiritual lessons that can be, you know, given to us. Matter of fact, we're told that very clearly, that all these things were written, right, for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the age come. So all the things that we read anciently in history, there are lessons that are beneficial for us that we can learn from. So we want to do that for the remainder of the sermon today. Take a little history lesson, a little trip down memory lane with regard to ancient Israel. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We know that the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, and as long as Joseph was alive, and many years after his death, the Israelites did well. Matter of fact, God, I'm sure, inspired the Pharaoh to give Israel the choicest land, the land of Goshen. Remember that? And they did well, but we know that as time began to progress, there came on the scene in Egypt a Pharaoh or a king who did not remember Joseph. And the king in particular began to look around. He said, well, these Israelites are growing large. Their numbers are increasing. And if we ever go to war one day, and they side with our enemy, we're in deep trouble. So they began to what? To abuse them. All right? They began to abuse them. And began to abuse them harshly. Made them serve with rigor. So we pick up in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. And it says, "It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and the cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." So this king that had put them in the bondage, you know, passed on. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Let's jump all the way down or over to Exodus chapter 6. We know that in the process of time, that fellow by the name of Moses, you know, his mother hid him in a basket. Pharaoh's daughter found him. He was raised in luxury. And it says that he did end up killing an Egyptian, and they sought to what? The Pharaoh sought to do him in, all right, going to kill him. So he flees, and he ends up in Midian, and he ends up with his family, this father, I think, who had seven daughters, you know, and Moses came to the rescue at the well. Remember, they were drawing water for the animals, and along came these shepherds, these men, and began to chase the girls out, like, "Get out of here, you know, it's our turn, we're going to take over." And Moses, you know, steps in and says, "Uh-uh," and, you know, ends up, in essence, chasing them off. Now, I have to realize, Moses grew up in what environment? Grew up in the environment of the Egyptian royalty. Tremendous training in all elements of life, including what? Military. Matter of fact, if you read Josephus and others, Moses was considered a military genius, you know, when he was with Pharaoh. So it wasn't a matter that he went up and said, "Okay, guys, get out of here." You know, I'm sure they said, "Who are you?" I have a tendency to read things into the context, okay? "Who are you? One guy among, you know, three of us." And in any case, they left, and the girls finished their job and got home, and the father tells, you know, says, "Why are you home so early?" And the girls tell the story about being at the well and these shepherds coming, and how this man, this Egyptian, stepped in, chased them off, and we got down sooner than normal. And then, of course, we know that Jethro invited, had the girls invite Moses in, right? And from there, the story is he ends up marrying one of the daughters, right? Okay, now we pick up the story. We just covered four chapters right there. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. "And so God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, was I known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage within, wherein there were strangers. And I also have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians have kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to be my people. And I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for heritage, because I am the Lord your God." Now, if I were to ask all of you, what did you get out of that chapter? You know, chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. What lessons can you learn going from the physical to the spiritual? I would probably guess that we could spend the rest of the time for the sermon having all kinds of answers and lessons that you all would draw from that, right? God says he heard their cries, and he removed them from their bondage. Is there a lesson in us, for us in that? Absolutely. You know, God has promised that he will remove us from our bondage. And the greatest bondage we have is the flesh. We have other bondages. Don't get me wrong. We've suffered differing things. We've had maybe persecution for what we believe. But the greatest bondage we have is our flesh. Why do I say that? Now, I enjoy being alive. Don't get me wrong. Don't misread what I'm saying. Okay? You know, God wants us to enjoy our life in service to Him. But it is a bondage from the standpoint that it is not going to last. God has never intended for us to live forever in the flesh. He does intend for us to do what? Live forever. But the removal of the flesh and the giving of an actual spirit body that we can live forever, not in the bondage of the flesh. I told you about my son eating that sandwich, not wise in his part. He suffered because of what? His own decision, right? But I would tell you, when he was visiting the royal outhouse, that he was thinking, oh, right? He wasn't thinking how wonderful the flesh was. He was thinking how horrible it was. And we've all gone through differing illnesses. I know that. All of you have been probably sick in one way or another. Hopefully most have been just maybe with a flu bug or whatever. But most of us have faced something. I know I faced something a couple of years ago that I never want to go through again. And I know some of you have faced similar difficulties. And when you go through that, you're saying, I'm glad God has promised that I will not have to live forever in the flesh. Because flesh has issues. And you know what? When I was 22, I didn't realize the issues I would have when I was 70. You know? Never crossed my mind the issues that would progress when I get 60, 65, you know, 70 and moving forward. Some of you are older than I am. And you can relate to that. And you can be very grateful that God says, I'm going to give you immortality or eternal life. And you're going to live without a human physical body. So God says He was going to remove the Egyptians from their bondage because He's made a covenant with them, specifically their forefathers, and He's made a covenant as well with us. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, He makes all of this possible, shown as we discussed last Thursday night when we had the memorial of Jesus Christ's death. So God's going to bring us, as it says in verse 8, into a land that He swears to give to us. Do you remember Hebrews 11? Yeah. It said that these men, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looked for a what? A new country. Okay. They looked for something better than what they had. And because of that, they maintained their equilibrium, you know, spiritually speaking. Now, I'm not going to cover the plagues of Egypt that you read after chapter 6 and how God brought Israel out of captivity. Obviously, there were 10 plagues that took place, and Moses did fulfill the responsibility given to him by the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, even though he tried to do what? He tried to talk his way out of having to do it, right? He came up with all these reasons. And he said, but God, I can't do it because I am. I can't do it because I am. And finally got, the word says, in the Bible says he got frustrated. He says, okay. He says, Moses speaks well, doesn't he? That's your brother, right? All right, I'm going to inspire you, and you tell Moses, tell Aaron what he should pass on. And eventually, you know, Moses decided he wasn't going to win that argument, and he decided to do what God asked him to do. So he goes down, he delivers all this information to Pharaoh. We pick up the story now in Exodus 12. Because now, after all the plagues, we find that Pharaoh is letting the people go. Matter of fact, it says he's driving them out. That only lasts a short while, as we know, when he goes to try to get them again. And the last plague that is going to take place, that this is the one I'm reading before Pharaoh lets them go, God tells them to get a lamb, right, and to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the mantle. And there would be coming a death angel through the land of Egypt, and wherever it saw the blood, it would not enter in. Where it did not see the blood, it would enter in. And as we will read, there was not a house in Egypt that was not touched by death that night. But where the blood covered, is there a lesson there for us? Do we have blood covering us? Yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, which this lamb symbolized, right? would come. So we pick up the story in verse 4 of Exodus 12. It says, if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls or beings, every man according to his eating, shall make you count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, without spot or blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. What is the 14th day of the first month? We just kept that. We just kept that Thursday, right? Passover. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. Verse 11, dropping down a couple of verses. And they shall eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, for them, they were going to be taken off pretty quickly, you know, after that. They had a job to do, spoiling the Egyptians, etc. For it will pass through the land of Egypt, verse 12, this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you for a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So this blood enabled them to be passed over. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ, brethren, that enables us to be passed over. We too don't have to die, not just the physical death, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, the death angel spiritually, if I may use that analogy, will not touch us. In other words, there will not be what's called a second death, right? For those who accept the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood covers our sins and makes it possible for us to enter into the family and not have to face the second death. Now we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, not going to turn there, you can if you want, tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Our Passover Christ was sacrificed for us. So this lamb that we're reading about here represents the ultimate Passover sacrifice, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of Exodus 12. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintels and also the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door or at the door of his house until morning, because the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. Now, if they were outside the door, what were they outside of? Protection. In other words, the blood covered all who were in the house. We are the house of God today. We don't want to get outside, right? The blood. What am I saying there? We don't want to get outside the blood of Jesus Christ, where we don't honor that sacrifice. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, we touched on that, that we're to take the sacrifice worthily, which means we fully understand and comprehend what that blood does. So we don't want to remove ourselves from the house of God, or the house where Jesus Christ dwells. Okay? For the Lord will pass through again to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood, verse 23, upon the lintel and on the side post, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and your sons forever. The Jews even still do that today. We realize that, right? You know, that they do keep the Old Testament Passover. We just went through a somewhat great detail how Christ established what we call, labeled the New Testament Passover, right? Where he gave us the bread and the wine as symbols of his body and his blood. And we do keep the Passover. Right? We haven't done away with it. We all realize that, right? We haven't done away with the Passover since it'll be kept forever. Christ was the one who was able to change the symbols of the Passover. But we still keep that Passover. Matter of fact, we read, and thoughts coming to my mind right now, where it says, I will not eat this Passover with you until what? Is fulfilled in the kingdom. I get the impression by reading that the Christ is going to do what? He's going to take that Passover with us, you know, in the kingdom. Verse 25, and it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this? That you shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered them out of their houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And to give the Jews credit, they are very diligent, at least the Hasidic Jews, are very diligent in covering this with their children, that Passover, explaining to them, you know, why they're doing what they do when they eat the lamb, etc. And we, even though our children don't come to the Passover with us, need to make sure we too are explaining to our kids, right? When we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk by the way, all of God's way of life and how he teaches. They should understand clearly why we keep the Passover and why we partake of the bread and why we partake of the wine. And they need to be pointed in the direction of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And one day, hopefully, they will commit themselves to this way of life and as well partake of the Passover. So we have a responsibility to make sure we are teaching them these things. Verse 28. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. I can think there was. In spite of what these people were doing to God's people, they still loved their family. Okay. They still loved their children. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Horrible event that evening. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, we keep this night ourselves, but we do it in a different spirit. We realize that, right? Physical to what? The spiritual. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So we do as well keep this night. And we're very grateful and very thankful that God brings us out from our Egypt. Right? There's this, the lessons for us today. You go back and read this, you say, wow, there was a tremendous blessing given to those people. What an honor they received from God delivering them the way he did. And they went out with a high hand and they were joyful. It was a night to be much remembered. And for us, we just took the Passover, right? We didn't go out and put blood on our doorpost and our mantles physically, but we have the blood on our what? Of Christ on us. And we, last night, wherever we may have been, I'm sure I had a fine meal. We thoroughly enjoyed ourselves. We had a lot of laughter, a lot of talk. And we reflected on the fact that we too have been delivered from our Egypt. What an awesome blessing God has given to us. Chapter 13, verse 20. Chapter 13, verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth, camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and to lead them in the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud nor the fire by day or night from before the people. So they always had that in front of them moving forward. Now when you first see that, you probably are very impressed. But what happens when something happens regularly? used to it, take for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? It breeds contempt. Didn't take a whole great period of time for that to happen with Israel, okay? Familiar breeds contempt. You know, the thought comes to mind here. It may explain Gog and Magog after the millennium, when it says they come down against Jerusalem, and God stops them. I mean, we have Jesus Christ reigning, brethren, for over 1,000 years. To think somebody would come down, well, you know, you can begin to take things for granted. And somebody says, I don't understand that. Doesn't make sense. I said, I agree with you. It doesn't make sense to me. Can you explain it to me? I said, the only way I can explain that to you is in history. Gog and Magog came against Christ in Jerusalem, or will. Can you explain to me how somebody by the name of Lucifer and a third of the angels under the very government of God Almighty and the Word came to the point that they would rebel against him? Can you explain that to me? It's hard for me to grasp a governmental structure like that. As one person said, if you had right government, United wouldn't have problems. I said, well, it isn't government. Government's important. I said, did God have perfect government when he and the Word and Lucifer and the angels were there? He wouldn't answer me. Until I asked him did God have a perfect government? He said, well, yes, he did. I said, what happened? Did rebellion happen in that perfect government? You better believe it did. Lucifer was cast out along with all the other angels. So government is very important, and God has perfect government. But we have to be willing to do what? What was that word, Nick? Submit to that government. Of love and kindness and charity. And hopefully we all do that to our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ. Human beings, I don't care who we are, where we are, United, I don't care. We're going to have issues that come up because we are what? Human. We may not do things correctly all the time. But I think all of us here believe we try, right? We try. You know, Christ and the Father are reigning, the Christ to begin with, here on earth. It's going to be perfect government. What's going to happen in that perfect government? Gog and Magog are going to come along. Is it God's fault? Is it Christ's fault? No, they didn't take the opportunity to be where they needed to be. My wife and I were discussing the sermon the other night about God delivering us from Egypt. And he did do it. He made it possible. But what did Israel have to do? They had to walk out. Right? And they had to take the initiative to do their part. It's the same lesson for us today. God delivers us through Jesus Christ. Makes salvation available through Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved. Do we have our part to do? Absolutely. And that's one of the lessons hopefully we'll get from the sermon today. That God is performing miraculous things for the people. They didn't always listen, as we will see here in a moment. Let's learn that lesson. So God led them out by the pillar and by the fire. And we know not only that, he also, you know, as we'll see in a moment, departed the Red Sea. Chapter 14, verse 5. It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. Why have we done this, he says, that we have let Israel go from serving us? You know, he probably sat back down and enough time had passed. Says, man, I made a dumb mistake. We had all this free labor, right? You know, our economy is going to collapse. Along with the fact that he probably was very upset and still bitter about what took place, right? What have I done? Why have I done this? Let them go from serving us. So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. That means with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid. Lesson. Hopefully you've already know this. I've emphasized it often enough. They were very afraid. Fear is a destroyer of faith. Okay? Fear is a destroyer of faith. Now, what had all of these people seen? Notable miracles. The last one, very terrible. They had escaped. They had escaped. They became very afraid. Fear is a destroyer of faith. Hold your hand here and come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I referenced this Passover night, but I want to read it today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Timothy is told to do something. There may have been a reason for this. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul tells Timothy here, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, stir up, right? I see this big old kettle out there with a guy in a big paddle stirring up what's inside, right? Stir up the Spirit of God that is in you by the laying on my hand. Paul was the one God used to give the Holy Spirit to Timothy. Now, I don't want to read too much into why he said that. You know, was maybe Timothy getting a little bit lax, or I have no idea. Timothy was a powerful servant. But he reminded Timothy, you need to do something, right? A lesson for us is make sure we keep God's Spirit what? Active, right? We have the very mind of God in us, according to Paul. It's a pretty powerful mind when you think of it, right? So he says here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, verse 6, I should say, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, because God has not given us a spirit of fear. They became what? Very fearful. They became afraid. God says, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but I've given you a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Let's continue our reading in Exodus chapter 14. Flip back over there. So they were very afraid. In verse 10 of Exodus 14, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Can you imagine that after all that transpired? Now, I know all of you sitting out there saying, if I were back there, I would never have done that. Right? I would never have been like those Israelites. I hope you wouldn't. And I'm not going to say whether you would or would not have been. Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? They were wanting to come out. They went out with what kind of a hand? A high hand, great joy, rejoicing, no longer going to be in bondage and have to serve with rigor. Boom! Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Lesson. Major lesson. Exodus 14:8, Numbers 33:3, brings out a little bit of what we would emphasize. Remember, God said Israel went out with a high hand. There were no worries, right? No worries until an obstacle occurred. Isn't it easy to serve God when things are going well? But all of a sudden, your employer wants to fire you. You know, I'm speaking about spiritual things, not illness of that. I'm talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, something that comes on us in our service because of our service to God, right? When obstacles come, then there can be a change of heart or change of mind. All obstacles do, brethren, is really show where we are in our spiritual faith. You realize that, right? So, trials do. They enable us to grow and develop. Obstacles will show where we are with what we believe and what we're willing to do. So from that perspective, obstacles can be what? Helpful. Yeah, they can be helpful. It helps us to do what Paul said, examine yourselves, right? Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Tells us that in Corinthians. Obstacles will help us realize where we are in our faith. Remember the rich young nobleman? I'll come and serve you. And Christ says, well, I don't have a house to live in. When he was traveling, because he did have a house up in Capernaum. And he says, he perceived the guy had this issue with what? Covetousness. He said, well, go sell what you have. And the guy said, well, no. Now you put an obstacle in front of me, right? I was going to willing to do it, but now I'll go sell all I have? It's an obstacle. And it said he went away sad. To him, covetousness. Money was an obstacle. Others, it might be something different. And whenever an obstacle shows up, it shows where our faith is and where our strength is. Are we willing to hold fast to what we honestly really believe? After all, what was this guy going to get if he gave up his monetary existence? He's going to get more than he could ever dream of, you know. Eternal life. Wealth beyond belief. When you become a spirit being, brother, you can be very wealthy. And maybe you don't focus on that, and maybe you don't need to. But you're going to have unbelievable wealth. Why do I say that? Let me think. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That should give you the answer right there, right? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means becoming a spirit being and living forever, which is the greatest blessing we can have. So recognize obstacles for what they are. Not a trial, oh, they can be, but as an opportunity for growth. Don't see them as a curse, but see them as an opportunity, something to be overcome with the help of God. Now, I know standing up here behind this lectern, it's easy for me to say that, right? Easy for me to tell you that. But I have to tell myself the same thing. If things come along, you know, I have to believe it as well. So they became paralyzed. And the question is, how about us? What do we do when we face obstacles? Sometimes overwhelming obstacles. What is the answer when we face issues? Hold your hand where you are and turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Never forget this lesson. Israel did not grasp this or comprehend it. This is my son Rick's favorite passage. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. What is the answer when we face issues? My son, my daughter, my children, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Because length of days and long life and peace will they add to you. And let not mercy and truth forsake you. Instead, bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And then verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understandings. Lean unto God's understandings and ask that his understandings become yours. And in all of your ways acknowledge him. And then what happens? What happens? He shall direct your paths. He shall make your paths straight, says the NIV. Verse 6, in all of your ways, know, recognize, and acknowledge him, and he will direct and make straight your path. That's the Amplified Version. So let me reread that. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It means make straight your paths. Acknowledge him, and he will help you see the potholes of life. Okay? Ancient Israel, all they saw was what? Potholes. Obstacles. In spite of what God had already done. Let's continue reading Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Do you know that is stated, I don't forget, 680 times in the Bible? Do not be afraid. Why does God say that so often? Because the tendency of human beings is to what? Be afraid! I've been there, okay? I understand that. So he said, don't be afraid. Remember what he told Joshua when Joshua was first beginning? Yeah. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And whenever you face obstacles, issues, one of the best things you can do is find a quiet place. Sit down and ease your mind. And then ask God, Father, help me to have your mind to think your thoughts. And to say it not yelling or screaming or hollering, but in a very peaceful, calm way. Okay? Very peaceful, calm way. Be still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today shall you see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Boy, if you go to and read 2 Chronicles, number of places about Jehoshaphat, where Jehoshaphat was facing an enemy, and he cried out to God along with the people, and God said, stand still. You will not need to fight. In that case, and God took care of the battle. When they went out there, the people were basically dead. And then you have Asa, same thing. Asa had, I think that's chapter 26 in Chronicles, had a million men coming. He was outnumbered 2-1. And they cried out to God, and Asa used a little psychology. He says, God, don't let mere men defeat you. Right? He didn't say, don't let mere men defeat us or me. Don't let mere men defeat you. He put himself in God's camp, a very wise man. And God delivered them without an issue. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. God had a very positive mindset, didn't he? Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go out on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites. Can you imagine that? You're watching these Israelites, you know, these Egyptians coming after you. You know, they became so afraid, they began to accuse Moses. God says, stand still, see the salvation. And you see this move. They come between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the Egyptians couldn't do anything. They were stymied, right? God was their rear guard as well as their front guard, as we read in the scripture, right? And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to the one and gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. God just stopped it. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It made the sea to dry, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to their left. Can you imagine walking through this and looking up like this? This water just standing there. I'm trying to help you envision that, because we'll see the attitude of the Israelites not too long after these notable miracles. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels You're tooling along, and all of a sudden all these chariot wheels start falling off. So that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Even they began to realize there's a supernatural power involved here. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. It was total, complete. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Question. How long did they believe? How long did they believe? Surely moving forward after all that happened in Egypt, seeing the fire block the way, the cloud, walking through walls of water on each side, Egyptians coming in and every single man, you know, in essence, being drowned. Surely they would know God would take care of them. Look at all the miracles in the parting of the sea. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went, how many days? 3 days. 3 days. And found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast into the water, and the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them, said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which have been brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the water. So 3 days later, they're griping and carping and complaining. And we'll see as we progress, that seemed to be part of their nature. No wonder they were called stiff-necked Israelites, right? Stiff-necked Israelites. Exodus 16, jumping on a little bit. Verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Now this is the same song, second verse, second stanza, right? "When we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. But you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What do you say, brethren? If you were there, would you be doing this? Shame on all you people. Or would you be saying, "Yo, Moses, we're hungry. What you going to do?" What does the scripture says, a lesson for us, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God," right? The spiritual lesson for us when it comes to food is, how are we doing spiritually? We had a really awesome meal last night. How was your spiritual meal? It's a question we have to ask, right? How are you doing spiritually? You have good food? Or Are you like these Israelites spiritually saying, we're hungry, we're famined, right? We're famished. We should never be famished spiritually. Yeah, we sat down, had all those, all the meat in the pot. Matthew 6:23, hold your hand where you are. Matthew 6:25. Christ says, therefore I tell you not to worry about your life. Matthew 6:25. Don't worry about your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, your body, what you shall wear, is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothing? God takes care of the birds. He feeds them. You know they have need. And aren't you more worthy or valuable than they? Verse 26. Verse 20 says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? He's saying worrying doesn't really do you a whole lot of good. Instead, have faith. I said I will do these for you. Can you believe what I've said? So don't worry about your clothing. Verse 28. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon, all of his splendor, was dressed like one of them or one of those. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What the Israelites say? Don't have any water, it's bitter. Don't have any food. And God tells us what? Lesson for us? Don't worry about it. Don't be so anxious. Don't take such anxious thought about these things. Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek you first the kingdom of God, right? His kingdom and his righteousness. And that's, we've had one, the first part of the sermon on what? The nature and character of God, the nature of Christ. We want to emulate not just what he tells us to do, which we should, but also emulate who he is, his very attributes, his very characteristics. And we'll pick that subject up in a couple of more weeks. So seek you first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Okay? It's a lesson for us from the Israelites. Exodus chapter 17. Then all the children, beginning in verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So he supplied them water before. They're complaining again. Moses said, why do you contend with me and why do you tempt the Lord? Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us? Boy, here goes that same song, right? Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Earlier it was going to be, kill us because of no food. Then it was going to kill them because the Pharaoh was coming after them. It's the same song. And you'll find with all of us, if we're not careful, we've learned that song well when we complain. We've learned that song well. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Same song, umpteenth verse. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. We're going to get out of Exodus for a little while. We're jumping farther ahead in this historical account of this lesson. Because they did this continually. Matter of fact, God says, I think it says what we're going to read here, that ten times did they do this to God. The last one, can we say God was fed up? I think we can learn that use that as an example. God always knows what he's doing. He's very patient. But I think for us, he got kind of fed up with what was going on here, right? So we jump now to Numbers 14. They've gone through, the wilderness. They're coming now to the great land that God was going to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Great opportunities, wealth, foods, the pleasant things. Verse 17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their sins. Verse 19, Moses says, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. How many times did God have to pardon them, right? I'm not reading the story of what happened. We know they sent out the spies, right? The 10 spies go out, they come back with two guys carrying this pole with grapes as big as our heads. Took two men to just carry this one, huge milk and honey. Verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you ask. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, not one of the men who saw all these times I delivered them, all these times I helped them when they complained, all these miracles that I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 different times. They were slow learners. Very slow learners. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their fathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. What's our lesson? It's wise for us not to treat God with contempt, right? Take him at his word. Doesn't mean we can't be tested at times and be a little weak. I know one man, one lady in particular back in Dallas, I mentioned the area where I was. This particular thing happened and she was just so crushed and so hurt. And all of a sudden she was in essence crying out, God, why did you do this? Christ, why did you allow this to happen? Blah, blah, blah. She just began to just attack and attack and attack. Christ said something to the effect that they can curse me and it's not going to be held against them, right? But curse or go against the Holy Spirit, which you have, then that may be a different story. Christ understands the weaknesses that we can have at times and cry out to him and maybe say some things we shouldn't. Typically what happens is after a day or two or a week or a month, you do what? You come to your senses, Can you think of a guy who did that himself? A guy by the name of David. Got so upset and frustrated and mad. What did he ask God to do to his enemies? Kill them all! They've done that. Go kill them! And then you continue reading in the chapter and you find what with David? Totally different spirit and attitude. No, Father, don't do this, blah, 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 blah. Moses was a humble man. He could have really, on a regular basis, said what about Israel? Not a bad thing, but he always was asking God to forgive them. He was a very converted man, a very compassionate man. So we find here that none of them are going to go into the promised land, those who tested me 10 times and those who treated me with contempt. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me. If you notice, I stopped reading, didn't I? What does it say? He had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. Right here is where it all is. Where's our heart? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Christ said, right? He had a different spirit and he follows me wholeheartedly. I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Israel was always looking back, especially in times of trouble, of obstacles. We should learn the lesson of always looking forward. And even more than looking forward, which is important, we should look where? Up. We should always look up. Colossians chapter 3, right? Where does it say we set our minds? Set our minds on things that are above, right? Where God and Jesus Christ sit. That's where our vision and our sight and our faith is. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's a spiritual lesson for us. I mean, Israel's teaching us a lot. They really are. They're teaching us a lot. Israel was always looking back, especially in times of trouble or obstacles. Lesson for us is we should never ever desire to return to our Egypt and look back and think how much better things were before. Things are always going to be better moving forward, and especially as we look up. Can you think of anyone else who looked back? Is it? Yeah. This lady called Lot's wife. Anybody know her name? Thanks, Nick. That was going to be my joke. Mrs. Lot. That's right. That's okay. Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. We should not desire to return to our Egypt or sin as did Israel. Genesis chapter 19. This chapter deals with the fact that, these spirit beings come to Abraham, right? And Abraham, chapter 19. Go back to chapter 18. This is the story of Abraham entertaining the spirit beings. And Abraham gets into discussion, and they reveal to Abraham what they're going to do. And Abraham begins this reasoning process. Well, if there be, and he gets down to 10, right? And he says, I better not ask for any more. And the Lord says, well, if there be, I'll spare the city. I think he probably knew there weren't. So in chapter 19, again, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening. They meet with Lot, and Lot invites them in. It says in verse 3, then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Historians will say this was probably during this time of the year, you know, the days of unleavened bread. Story about how the neighbors, you know, of the city try to come in and take these two men. God has the angels tell Lot, you know, to get out, take your family with you. And the only ones who would go would be was his wife and two kids, daughters initially. And verse 17 says, escape for your life and do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Lot eventually did that. They actually end up having to chase Lot out. Kind of, you get the impression they're behind him, pushing him, right? Okay, it's time to go, guy. You got to get out of here. Verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the land for the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, that is, Mrs. Lot, his wife looked back and became behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And of course, you read about Abraham following, where he looks out over the plains, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, there was an example that Christ actually used himself from the Old Testament. All these things were written, you know, for our admonition. Take a look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. In this chapter, Christ is talking about lessons for us today, and he uses the example of Noah and Lot and Lot's wife to teach this lesson, okay? So we read about Lot's wife looking back, becoming a pillar of salt. He's talking about how he'll be returning, right? You will see it, verse 21. If they say, look here, look there, verse 22, do not go after them nor follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to another part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be. Verse 26 says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and flood came. Verse 28, likewise also, it was also in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, life was just going on. All of a sudden, fire came down from heaven, right? But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then he talks about the urgency. That's what you learn in the lessons from verse 31. He that is in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take anything away with him. He says, when these things happen, especially if you're in Jerusalem, get out. If you happen to be on the housetop, you know, repairing having a shingle issue, come down and get out. It's a sense of urgency. Likewise, if you're in the field, don't turn back. Get out. And what's the lesson Jesus Christ gives? Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. When there's a sense of urgency, and there was a sense of urgency during the time Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, angels actually pushing him out. And Mrs. Lot made a terrible, terrible mistake. I'm going to take just a few minutes, begin to wrap this up, to read what JFB has to say and Matthew Henry's commentary. Give you a little bit of information from those who have studied this in maybe even greater depth. JFB says, a pillar of salt will signify perpetual pillar. Salt is a preserving agent, right? It will keep preserved that which you use it, you know, to preserve. That was the primary preserving agent anciently. Today we have refrigerators. It is deserving of notice that the text does not say she was metamorphosed into a pillar of salt, but that she became a pillar of salt, having not only looked behind, but actually turned back. That's what JFB brings out. She ended up being suffocated and then overwhelmed by the torrent of bituminous and sulfurous matter, which as it formed an increasing incrustation over her body, rendered her a lasting monument of the fatal effects of a too deeply rooted affection for worldly attractions. Enjoy what we have. Enjoy what God blesses you with. But when the worldly attractions, or even what you have, becomes your God, okay, then you're in not the best of shape, okay? The fatal effects of too deeply rooted affection for worldly attractions and of willful disobedience to the divine instructions. There was divine instruction. To do what? Save her life. But she turned back and lost her life. What's the lesson for us? He who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. He who, right, what? tries to save his life in this world, is the content, will lose it. Now, there are some historians, Josephus being one, another Clement of Rome, who was a contemporary of Josephus. Josephus was a Jew who wrote for the Romans, you know, during the time before Christ and a little bit afterwards, I believe. In Antiquities, one of Josephus's books that he wrote in Antiquities, that this pillar was still standing in his day is asserted by Josephus. And it lasted until that time. Clement of Rome, a contemporary of Josephus, bears a similar testimony that it remained up until his day. And then it says, as also does Irenaeus, who lived in the century following. So you've got three different historical accounts where it says that, you know, it was still there in their day. Now, my wife and I were in Israel many, many, many moons ago for the feast, went down to the Dead Sea area, which is where this area took place, or where he is. We didn't see any pillar of salt, you know, with a figure of Mrs. Lot. Okay. So probably not there today. Matthew Henry's commentary. He brings out how this was also written for our admonition. We already went to Luke chapter 17, verse 32, where it says, remember Lot's wife. Matthew Henry's commentary says this, as by the example of Sodom, the wicked are warned to turn from their wickedness, so by the example of Lot's wife, the righteous are warned not to turn from their righteousness. Ezekiel brings that out extensively, right? Not to turn, Ezekiel 18 in particular. The sin of Lot's wife, she looked back from behind him. This seems a small thing, but we are sure by the punishment of it, it was a great thing. Matter of fact, exceedingly great, a great sin. Matthew Henry brings out, she disobeyed an express command, a direct command given to her and her husband. So she sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, it says, which ruined it all for us. No, I think we ruined it for our own selves by our decisions that we make. This is true. This is very, very true. Unbelief was at the bottom of it. Unbelief. How's our belief, brethren? How's our faith? She questioned whether Sodom would be destroyed and thought she might still have been safe in it. She looked back upon her neighbors, whom she had left behind, with more concern now that their day of grace was over. They ended up dying. The fourth point he brings out, probably she hankered after her house and her goods in Sodom and was loath to leave them. What else did she leave? What else did she leave? Family. Very good. I don't know who said it. Two of her kids went with her, but there were other family members. Very hard, very difficult. I think we can grasp that. But then I think of a New Testament scripture, Luke, that says, he who loves father, mother, sister, brother, children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The Bible says, he who hates, the word means love less by comparison, right? We love our family tremendously. But would we allow our family to cause us to recant and give up that which we believe? Think through that logically. Think through that logically, brethren. If you allow your family to cause you to give up what you believe, are you helping or are you hurting your family? You're hurting your family. You may think you're easing their pain because they want you to keep Christmas and Easter and you won't do it. I guess maybe I'll do it and you know, they won't suffer so much. Do you know there's going to come a time in the future that your family and my family who know not the truth will be revealed the truth. And in the kingdom of God, when they come up, they're going to say, where is my mother? Where is my father? Where is my aunt, my uncle? They knew all this stuff before I did. Where are they? And someone says, well, you know what? Frank gave up what he believed and turned back because he thought he was hurting you. How do you think they're going to feel? Maybe a little guilty? I caused Frank to lose his salvation? No. Frank causes himself, right? But do you understand the reasoning I'm coming from, or where I'm coming from my reasoning? You know, when you stand with God, and when God says you have to love less by comparison your family more than me, he's saying, in essence, you really love your family. You really do. When you hold to the truth, you love your family deeply, because you know they're going to come to this knowledge as well. But sometimes we don't see beyond the nose in our face. We don't think through these things. So he brings out she probably hankered after her own house. Her goods in Sodom was loath to leave them and family. Yet Christ, again, as he brings out here, references Luke 17, that learn from Lot's wife and don't do what she did. Don't allow all these temptations that can cause you to give it up, cause you to give it up. Remember Lot's wife. When God calls us into his way of life, the old lifestyles, the ways of the flesh, have to be rejected if they are contrary to the truth. The old lifestyles, if they're valid and true and good, like before you were converted, you like cherry pie? You like cherry pie today? That's perfectly fine. But understanding the Sabbath, immorality, and all these things, we give all that up. That old way of life. So her looking back, basically what? Encouraged her to go back. That's why it's not wise to look back upon your past life and say, well, I really enjoyed this. It was maybe not totally right, but it was really enjoyable when I did. That's all that's going to do is lead you down the primrose path. We've all renounced the way of the world and the flesh, and we set our face forward and upward. Let's wrap this up with a few passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. Moses was a faithful servant of God. And Paul references Moses here. Jesus has been found worthy of great honor, of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, and Joshua used to take them in. And he was faithful in the job that he was given. Now we have a high priest who's leading us where? To our promised land. And he's even more faithful than Moses in his house. All that's telling us is God will be faithful to all of us. He will be faithful to all of us and fulfill his part in leading us to the promised land. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what he said would be in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son of God, Son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope, of which that courage and hope boast. In other words, fear doesn't overcome us. Ancient Israel feared. Their faith was destroyed. Verse 12, Hebrews 3, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Remember how many times? 10? Were they not all of those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would not never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? What was at the foundation of their disobedience? A lack of faith. The greater faith we have in God and his way of life, the easier it is to obey. When faith begins to be dissuaded, then a little easier to sin. Belief is the foundation upon which we base our faith. That's what he's saying here, right? Our belief, our faith, is what we base our obedience. Let me get that statement correct. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? Verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their, he goes right to the core, unbelief. It's a major lesson for us today. Our belief has to be strong. It has to be strong. Deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, we're talking not about the area of Canaan, right? Well, that was a promise. They entered into it. And they're going to have it yet in the future. But there's a promise that we have that's even greater. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. He's saying, look, don't fall short of what your promised land is. It's one thing to fall short going into Canaan. It's another thing to fall short going into the kingdom of God. Because we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they who heard did not combine it with faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul makes a very simple statement here in chapter 5. It probably is the statement that summarizes the entire hour and 20 minutes I've been talking. I can't remember the last time I actually went over time. I probably shouldn't draw that to your attention, should I? Let's begin reading in verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. I think that statement summarizes everything that we've discussed. All these historical lessons. All the spiritual lessons that we've drawn. It's that deep belief, that deep faith, that deep confidence in God and our Savior Jesus Christ that is the bedrock for us moving forward in our life, in our obedience, which is necessary. God wants an obedient people, but he wants a faithful, fundamentally believing people as well. So we've taken quite a bit of time, a little bit of a history lesson today. Some wonderful lessons for us. We had a wonderful Passover. I'm sure you had a wonderful night to be last night. We now are about to conclude our first day of Unleavened Bread, looking forward to the last day next Friday, where we'll be all together with all the Cincinnati congregations. Let's move forward, beginning maybe this whole festival year, with the foundation that we're going to really build our faith and our belief in God and thereby be able to follow him more easily.